over the last month or so. You know that we're working our way through the book of Judges. And a couple weeks ago, when I last taught, we were on Judges 6. And if you remember, that was the story of the beginning of the story of Gideon and how we learned how the Israelites were being brutally oppressed by the Midianites. And so Israel cries out to God, and he sends them first a prophet to confront them for their sin, and then he sends them a deliverer, a judge. His name is Gideon. And if you remember, Gideon starts out as kind of this cowardly guy who is threshing wheat in a wine press, which is underground, not the place where you thresh wheat, but he was hiding from the Midianites. But he has an encounter with God and becomes very bold after that encounter, bold enough to tear down the community idol to Baal, and he earns the name Jerubbaal, which, if you remember, means Baal tail kicker, really, is what it means. And now that he's taken out a god and lived, he feels he's ready to take on the Midianites, and so he assembles an army of 32,000 to take on a Midianite force of 125,000, okay? So we're going to pick it up there at chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read through the whole chapter. It says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you. There, if I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below them in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up. Go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. Listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he said. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midian camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets, and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. All right, today's message, I've entitled it, The Joy of the Upset. Now, an upset in the sports world occurs when a seemingly inferior power defeats a seemingly superior power. Upsets happen every season in every sport. But perhaps the greatest upset of all time, I think most people feel, is what happened in 1980 when the USA hockey team beat the Russian Red Army team. Does anybody remember that? Anybody old enough here? I really got into hockey for a short time there. Basically, what happened in 1980, Russia was still under communist control, and they kept their people home. No one could leave the country. They could go out on trips and things like that, but they had to return. They were never allowed to establish residency in another country. And so Russia had a lot of people. And so these young men were taught to play hockey as young boys, and some of them got very, very good. But they were not allowed to leave the country to pursue their dream of playing professional hockey someplace else, probably in the NHL. They had to stay home and play for the mother country. And the result was a very, very good team. Most people believe, was the best team in the world. They would routinely come over here and beat the NHL teams, and oftentimes would play Canadian All-Star teams and about play them to a draw. Matter of fact, in the 1980 Olympics, in their qualifying games, they won their first five games and averaged over 10 goals a game. 2 weeks earlier, they had actually played the American hockey team, the USA hockey team, and had beaten them 10-3. And so here they are going to play in the Olympics in the semifinals. And somehow, some way, on February 22, 1980, the U.S. hockey team, comprised only of college players, beat this professional Red Army team 4-3 in what you may have heard referred to as the miracle on ice. And while that victory was amazing, it is nothing compared to what God accomplished through Gideon in the story that we read today. A better comparison of that would be more like a five-year-old peewee hockey team beating the Russians, or a third and fourth grade rocket team beating the Patriots. I mean, it's just simply impossible unless God is involved. I mean, 300 versus 125,000, and the 300, if you notice, didn't even have a weapon. All they had were jars and trumpets and torches. Talk about your upsets. I mean, how did it happen? I think to answer that question, we need to examine why. Why did it happen? And it's because God loves to show his power through underdogs. Now, you know what an underdog is, right? Underdog is the word we use to describe a weaker participant in the event, the one who should lose. That's the underdog. And God shows his power through underdogs when the impossible happens, when a 90-year-old lady becomes pregnant, when a shepherd boy defeats a giant, when one man kills 1,000 other men with a donkey's jawbone. Because when these impossible things occur, I think we just read through them and we don't even think about it. But when you stop and think about it, a 90-year-old lady having a baby? I mean, when you start to think about these things, you realize that only God can get the glory for these things. And say what you want, God wants and deserves all the glory. He does want the glory. In taking Israel out of Egypt, he said, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. In Job 29, he says, my glory will not fade. In Isaiah 42, he says, I will not yield my glory to another. There's a story in Mark 12 when Jesus had the triumphal entry. He cried out, Father, glorify your name. And a voice actually came from heaven that everyone around heard, said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, some may think that God's a glory hound and that he should share the glory with others. But when you are the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe, getting the glory kind of goes with the territory. If you can find someone who lives a perfect life and then dies a torturous death for all the rest of humanity and then rises again, we'll talk about shared glory. But until that happens, I'm giving all my praise, honor, and glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, the last thing I want to try to do is share in God's glory, for things don't go well for those who try to do so. It didn't go well for Lucifer, and it won't go well for any of us either. That's why Daniel says he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And James says he opposes the proud but gives his grace to the humble. That's why God reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300, so that any pride they might have had would be washed away. Any inkling that they might have had thinking that their strength had somehow accomplished this would be wiped out. Because God was going to deliver the Israelites, but he wasn't going to share his glory in the process. He does this because he wants Israel to acknowledge him as God so that they'll come to him. Everything God does is about getting us to come to him. If he had done it through 32,000 men, the people might have been tempted to think, yeah, we were outnumbered, but we were still pretty strong, and we put it together, and we got it done. You know, this is why God often weakens us before he uses us. A.W. Tozer said, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Because it's only through abject weakness that we truly become strong. Because it truly makes you dependent. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, this is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships and persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am truly strong. And that's a wonderful truth. That when we're going through hardship, God is actually strengthening us. Now you say, well, Pastor, I thought that hardship was discipline from the Lord. It is. Hebrews 12 says so. But if we learn from it, it can have a double purpose, to prepare us for service in the kingdom. Because when something goes through the fire, you ever notice, it's the impurities that get burned off first. And the first impurity that has to go in our lives and in the lives of the ancient Israelites was fear. Gideon lost over 2/3 of his army because of fear. They simply had to go for the mission to be successful, though. For God cannot use the fearful, because fear is the opposite of faith. And if you remember a story, I believe it's in Mark 6, but Jesus was in his hometown, and it says he could do very few miracles. Jesus. Power was actually limited. He says, because of their lack of faith. There is no place for lack of faith. That's why Scripture says that there's no, do you know what Scripture says? There's no place in the kingdom of heaven for the cowardly. Those who live by fear. Man, I tell you what, I have learned that in coaching football. There is no place for the fearful on the football field. It doesn't matter how big, how strong, how fast, how talented the kid may be. If he's afraid to get hit, if he's coming up there like this, he might as well go do something else because he's wasting his time. Because the truth is, you will never be effective in the game of football if you're scared to take a hit. And you'll never be effective in your Christian walk if you're scared to take a hit. Because if you're really walking the walk, the hits are going to come. They're supposed to. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. Paul said, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not a matter of if, but rather of when. And if you're going to cower down and do all that you can to protect yourself and insulate yourself from persecution, you're going to be no use in the kingdom of heaven. That's why God says in Hebrews 12, my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Speaking of shrinking back, isn't it remarkable that 22,000 guys chose to return to their towns rather than take a stand against evil? Do you remember what their life was like when we read Judges 6? They're cowering in caves. They're starving to death because the Midianites are coming in at harvest time, kicking them out of their houses and taking all their food. They were extremely oppressed and impoverished. And yet these guys would rather return to that life than take a stand against evil because they're afraid of being killed. But see, that's where fear always leads you. Fear will always lead you to enslavement and poverty. You may be the richest, most powerful person in the world, but if your faith is dead, you'll eventually end up enslaved to sin and a spiritual pauper, and you'll have no hope. And you'll eventually find yourself depressed, disillusioned, and discouraged with no impact on the things that truly matter. And not even in the same hemisphere as the abundant life that Christ came to give you. Why do you think so many movie stars and rock stars commit suicide? It's amazing to me how many people are content just to stay oppressed in their sin. Because taking a stand against it just seems too hard. It's easier just to succumb to it and tolerate it. Tolerate the destructive forces in their lives. Do you have a Midianite army in your life? That sinful force that holds you captive and keeps you in misery, but it just seems too big to defeat. Maybe it's a sinful habit or an addiction. something you know is harming yourself and consequently those around you. You know, addictions never just affect you, right? They affect everybody around you. Maybe it's another person, someone who abuses you day after day with their ungodly actions and words. Maybe it's something like laziness, which keeps you from realizing your God-given potential that the Lord has called you to. Whatever it is, person, habit, something else, take it to the Lord. If it needs confessing, then confess it. And then do your part to make your deliverance a reality, like Gideon did. Gideon didn't just sit down. He actually got up and he did something. If it's an addiction, get some folks around you for accountability. And don't put yourself in any compromising situations. If it's a person, you may need to remove yourself from that person's company for at least a while. And if you can't do that, you may need to seek help from a higher authority. Okay? Nothing wrong with going to a teacher. Nothing wrong with going to a boss. Nothing wrong with going to a pastor. Nothing wrong with going to the police. Even. There's times that those people are put in authority for that reason, okay? To defend the weak. So, not saying you're weak, but if you're being abused in some situation, you need to appeal to a higher authority. You know, we have this thing, well, he's a narc, you know? Don't fall for that. That's a lie from the pit of hell to keep you enslaved, okay? If you need help, seek it. You know, God was faithful to Gideon, he'll be faithful to you too. Look how many signs he gave Gideon to reassure him that if he would take a stand for righteousness, the Lord would deliver him. If you remember Judges 6, the first thing he gets, he puts some meat on a rock and the angel touches it with its staff and it burns up. And then the angel disappears. It was the angel of the Lord. And then the next thing he does is he puts a fleece out and he asks, he says, Lord, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And he does it. And he says, well, can you just one more time do the opposite? And God does. He makes the ground wet and the fleece dry. Now he's even still yet merciful to Gideon. He tells him, he says, hey, if you're still afraid, go on down to their camp. I got a story for you to hear. And he hears a story about a giant dinner roll crushing a tent. And these guys who aren't even godly men saying, that's got to be Gideon. And he's going to take out the Midianite army. You know, and God was faithful to Gideon. He'll be faithful to you too if you'll take a step of faith. Maybe his word today is a sign to you of what you need to do. Because the last thing you want to be is like the 22,000 who fled in fear. There's no life in that. We need to be more like the 10,000 who remain to fight. Those who were willing to take on evil, even at the cost of their own lives. Those who said, enough is enough. This Midianite army has got to go down. I find it interesting that less than one-third of the men had the courage to stay, which I think is kind of consistent with what I see in modern-day Christianity. I don't know what the exact percentage is of those who claim the name of Jesus and are involved in the good fight, but I know it's in the vast minority of people who actually claim the name and actually have the courage to walk it out. I think most Christians are way more interested in building their own kingdom than they are God's. I see very few who are really serious about making disciples, who are willing to give up their lives for the cause of Christ. I guess that's why probably in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about, there was only one out of four soil types that actually produced any fruit. And why Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But I find also interesting that of the 10,000 faithful who stayed, only 300 were chosen. 9,700 were sent home. Here they were ready, willing, and able to fight, but they weren't selected for the task. They didn't make the team. It must have been really frustrating for them. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Or if you're ever like, Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. But you didn't get the call. You weren't selected for service. And now you're just kind of floundering, saying, why, Lord, what's wrong with me? Let me tell you, nothing's wrong with you. I just want to encourage you to stay faithful, stay open to the call, be willing to be used. Do you know the 9,700 did actually get to join into the fight? Did you read that in verse 23 and 24? After the Midianites were on the run, it says Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-barah. He sent messengers throughout the land. You ready to fight now? Come on, I need you. And they were used. They were used for God's glory. They didn't get on the original attack because that wasn't God's plan for them. He had another plan for them. And he may not use you in the way that you think you should be used, but rest assured, he has a plan for you. You were not created to sit on the sidelines. You were created for a purpose. And if you follow him, it's going to work out. He's going to use you for his glory. Just be patient and continue to wait in faith. You are on the right side, which is the final point of the story today. When you're on God's side, You will win. Gideon's army went from being outnumbered 4-1 to 12-1 to 400-1. But yet they participated in a resounding victory, because here's the reason why. God has every battle rigged. They're all rigged. He wins. And if you're on his side, you win. That's why Jonathan could say when he was going to climb up the pass of Ziz, if you remember that story, he's going to take on 20 Philistines, just him and his armor bearer. Okay, it doesn't make sense. One guy going to take on 20. But he says this, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And God gave him victory over those 20 guys. Why David could confidently say to a 9'6" giant, it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. That's why Proverbs 21 says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. And why God says in Zechariah, he testifies, he says, victories are not won, they're not won, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We need to remember this truth when a stand for righteousness needs to be taken, because they're not always easy to take, are they? It's not easy to take a stand against what everybody else is doing. When we're at school and no one else is being kind to the outcast kid. When we're with our friends and all they want to do is some kind of act of immorality or debauchery. When we're at work and everyone else is getting ahead just because they're ignoring God's ways, or so it looks like they're getting ahead. When it looks like rejection and maybe even some physical harm is almost certain to come, it's then that we need to remember most the story of Gideon. And the words from Ephesians 6:10, which says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and take a stand for righteousness. Because it's only those who will put themselves out there for God that will get to see the deliverance. If Gideon would have cowered, if he would have left with the 22,000, we wouldn't even know his name. Only they get to enjoy the miracles, those who take the stand. Only they get to experience the joy of the upset as they participate with God in his purpose for their lives. Which, really, when you think about it, is really no upset at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this story. It's so interesting to read about these great acts of faith and how you deliver time and time again. Lord, we just pray that you would give us courage to take a stand for righteousness. Lord, when we see something that's wrong, Lord, when there's that Midianite army in our lives that is raping, pillaging, burning, Lord, a stand needs to be taken. I pray, Lord, that we would be those people, Lord, that would walk by faith, and we take a strong stand against evil, because you're looking for people to do that. So, Lord, here we are. Send us. Give us patience to wait, Lord, but give us eyes to see what you're doing and ears to hear your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.